Time really flies, doesn't it? There's a couple questions here which we'll answer before we go on. And you can, if you didn't get a chance to ask your question, send me an email, I'll answer. Okay. If Watchman Nee and Witness Lee stood on the shoulders of giants, why isn't there a section of references at the end of each book of the recovery version with footnotes? The answer is that the references are in the footnotes. So you have to read carefully. For example, if you read the footnote on 2 Corinthians 13:14, you will see that it references Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff wrote Schaff's Church History, but he was also, he wrote some theological books as well. And if you go through the footnotes, I did this, I didn't bring it with me. I made a list of all the people who are referenced in the footnotes. And some of them I've never heard of, and I've been around a while. I don't know who Williston Walker is, but he is quoted in one of the footnotes. Anyone know Williston Walker? Okay. So there. It's a long list, actually, if you do it. And actually, even other Bible translations are quoted in the footnotes. You read the book of Ecclesiastes 3:11, it quotes the Amplified version of the Bible. So it's actually a very wrong concept to consider the recovery version as someone's version of the Bible. It's not. And let me just use a little analogy. You know, many years ago, the standard study Bible in the U.S. was the Scofield Reference Bible. It has Scofield's name. But if you study Scofield's Reference Bible, it's not Scofield's Bible. It's a collection of many people's understanding, and Scofield puts it together and adds some things as well. That's what the recovery version is. I like to say the recovery version is a compilation of the best understanding and exposition of the Bible throughout church history. That's what it really is. It's a collection. Now, no doubt about it, Brother Lee added some things that others did not see. But there's a lot in there from Andrew Murray, from Robert Govett, from many, of course, Darby's quoted a number of times. Darby's New Translation is quoted a number of times. So I encourage you to study. And even the more with the life studies, you will find every time it credits the source, every time. Brother Nee and Brother Lee quoted so many people, I mean, too many to mention, and they always credited the source. So study, whoever wrote that one, you need to study a little more. Okay, the church life standard is very high and tests everything in us. So how do we stay strict with ourselves but merciful with others? Well, I'm going to guess that this question was written by someone who grew up in the church life. I may be wrong. It's not actually the church life standard that's very high. It's the standard of the divine life that's very high. And we actually don't have rules in the church life. Have you ever seen any? And I know even my kids would say, yeah, but there's unwritten rules. No, there really aren't. And if you think that way, you're mistaken. Now, I'm not saying that individuals don't have rules. I'm saying the church life doesn't. And I'm not disputing the fact that the divine life has a very, very high standard. How can we be strict with ourselves and merciful to others? Well, you just need to fail enough. I have found that the most legal and least merciful people are young. As soon as you've had a chance to fail a little while, you'll become very merciful. I'm really not joking. I'm serious. It's in the principle. It's in the principle like this. How do we forgive others? Forgiving's hard, isn't it? How do we forgive others? We need to fail, and we need to be forgiven. Then we find it much easier to forgive others. How are we merciful to others? We need to fail. We don't need to try. We do it really well without trying, don't we? But we need to fail. The Lord uses our failures. Peter needed to fail. Peter's the poster child for this question. He was proud. He thought he was better than all the brothers. He condemned all the brothers. Actually, he was the worst. But he told the Lord, if everyone forsakes you, I won't. These guys, they all will, not me. I'm willing to die. He even said that. I'm willing to die. And then he got defeated by a little girl. He said, oh, you were with him. No, I wasn't. What did Peter need? He needed to fail. That was really important. If Peter had not had that failure, he never could have been merciful, and he never could have shepherded others. So that was a good thing. Okay. What can we do when we see a conflict between saints? How do we fellowship without exposing the saints? What if both parties come to us? Well, this happens, doesn't it? That's real life. We're tempted, as I said yesterday in the marriage life, we are tempted to be problem solvers. It's actually not what we're here to do. We're here to minister Christ to one another, supply each other with life, and you know, that's a long-term solution to every problem. We actually don't have the solution to anyone's problem, including our own. So don't fall into that trap. You know, 1 John 5 says, if we see our brother sinning a sin unto death, it doesn't say, go solve his problem. It says, pray and give life to him. The reason he's sinning is he's short of life. And what should we do when we see saints who are fighting or have a conflict? Pray, pray. Through our prayer, they will receive the life supply, and that'll solve the conflict. But we're not the mediators. We're not the judges. And don't let anyone make you into one. I mean, just recently, someone asked me, I couldn't believe it. They said, can you be a mediator between me and another saint? I said, oh my goodness, that's way, way, way above my pay grade. I don't do that kind of thing. I mean, that's a job for the arbitrating peace of Christ. That's not a job for me. I don't do that kind of thing. So don't let people turn you into that, and don't try to be that. We are not that. Well, I'm sorry we can't spend more time on questions, but I really want to get to this last outline because this is actually my main burden this whole weekend. I want to make sure we get this one before we leave. And this is one that we are less familiar with. The first three, as you recall, we talked about being constrained by the Lord's love. We've heard that. And we've talked about enjoying the Lord through prayer and the Word. We don't often talk about following the Lord, but living to the Lord has a lot to do with following Him. And the main word that we would use here is Luke chapter 14. And I'll read you a little bit. If you want to look at it, you can. Luke 14, in the subtitles, in the outline, in the recovery version for this portion of Luke 14, it tells us that this is the Lord's instructions to the disciples on how to follow him. So let me read a little, beginning with verse 17. And he sent his slave at the dinner hour to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and see it. I ask you, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to prove them. I ask you, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and because of this, I cannot come." Okay, then I skip to verse 25. And there were great crowds going along with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and moreover, even his own soul life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Lest perhaps once he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those looking on will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to engage another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the one coming against him with 20,000. Otherwise, while he is yet at a distance, he sends an envoy and asks for the terms of peace. In the same way, every one of you who does not forsake all his own possessions cannot be my disciple." Well, talk about a high standard. Oh my goodness, what is the standard here? You know, in other places in the Gospels, the Lord talks about the human relationships, and he said, "You should not love your father or mother more than me, and if you do, you're not worthy of me." We don't have too much trouble with that one. We say, "Oh, of course, I love you more than my father and mother." But here the Lord uses a word that we would never use. He uses the word hate. So how are we to understand this? Well, let's understand it correctly. The Lord would never instruct us to hate persons. He does instruct us to hate the things that keep us from following him. That's what we're talking about here. So, maybe we'll read a little of the outline and just see how it goes. I have a typo in Roman numeral 1. After the word "only," it should have only one possible career. Here's something you may not have thought about before. A Christian may have many different types of occupations, but there's only one possible career for a Christian. Did you know that? This is talking about having our mind renewed from the philosophy of the age. This is a mind-renewing thought. We can only, if you are a believer in Christ, you can only have one career. You can do jobs, you can do any kind of job you like, but you can't have many careers. So, if I ask you what you do, if I ask you what you do, don't say, "I'm a doctor." No, you're not a doctor. You just work in medicine. Don't define yourself as a doctor. That's not who you are. That's not what you are. That's what you do. But what's your career? Medicine's not your career. Medicine's your job. What's your career? Here it is, Luke chapter 14. Let's read the subpoints. 2 Corinthians 5 describes the living of a Christian, which is to live to the Lord in order to be well-pleasing to him. Luke 14 describes the career of a Christian, which is to follow the Lord. Let me refer you to a footnote in Luke chapter 14. It's on verse 26, and here's what it says. In verses 26 through 33, the Lord unveiled to the crowds who went along with him the cost of following him. So it costs you something. To receive salvation is to be saved. To follow the Lord is to enjoy him as the blessing of God's salvation. This requires us to renounce all, even our life, and to carry our own cross. Then the footnote on verse 28 uses this word career. Please listen carefully. The Lord's word here, and that in verse 31, indicate that to make a career of following the Lord, we must give to it all we have and all we can do. Otherwise, we will be a failure. I know this is a very strong word. Believe me, I know. And I realize it's a challenging word. So I'm going to ask you right now, don't look at yourself. And don't get subjective. We have a divine life in us that actually automatically goes this direction. That's the direction that the divine life in us goes. So remember that. But here it talks about our real career. Our real career is to follow the Lord. And that must be our career. And this particular one is different than any other career. You can be a very, very good engineer without giving everything you are and have to it. You can be a very good doctor without giving everything you are and have to it. You can be a very good lawyer without giving everything you are and have to it. But you can't follow the Lord without giving everything. Doesn't work. 80% doesn't work. 90% doesn't work. Actually, 99% doesn't work. And the divine life in you will tell you that. We will never be satisfied until we give ourselves 100%. Because that's what the divine life in us wants to do. That's what it does. That's the Lord in us. That's what he did. Did he pursue a career? Was carpentry his career? No, his career was to do the will of the Father, to produce and build up the church as the body of Christ. That's his career. So what do we mean when we say career? We're not talking about an occupation. We're talking about your life's work, your life's purpose. Is it the purpose of your life to be an engineer? I hope not. If it is, I feel really sorry for you. The highest and noblest career that a human being can have is to serve the Lord. You tell me what's higher. Nothing is higher. That is the highest and most noble thing any human being could ever do. You know, we just had a presidential election. I don't know if you knew that. And I'd like to tell you that I received one vote. My youngest daughter voted for me. I'm pretty sure my wife did not. But as I told my daughter, I can't take that job because I'm way overqualified for it. I cannot step down to such a low job because what I am doing is so much higher. Amen. You think I'm joking? I'm not. I feel sorry. What would you like to have people say about you at the end of your life? Joshua, you want them to say, Joshua Liu, billionaire businessman, president of the United States. I would say, oh man, that's sad. That's all you could do with your life? Just that? It's pitiful. Do you envy Bill Gates? You want his tombstone? Bill Gates, richest man in the world, co-founder of Microsoft, philanthropist, gave away more money than anyone in the history of mankind. I would say, pitiful. That's all you did with your life? You know what you'd have to put as a postscript? You have to put Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities. I don't want that. I don't even want mine to say, oh, loving, loving husband, devoted father. Is that really? Is that your career? Is that your goal? Is that your aim? Is that what you want people to remember about your life? That's way too low. We can't run for politics because it's just too low of a job for us. We're not politicians, we're kings. Kings don't run for office. I mean it. So, this is what we're talking about when we talk about careers. We mean, what's the aim and goal of your life? What is it? And how do you define yourself? Do you define yourself as, well, I'm an engineer. That's so low. I'm sorry. I know you worked really hard for that engineering degree. But it's so much higher if you could simply say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Ooh. I know we're not supposed to be proud, but when I say that, I'm proud. Because I know I'm higher. Sorry, Donald, I'm much higher than you. I just am. Because nothing's higher than a slave of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And that's what we are called to be. So now in Luke 14, the Lord gives instructions, and I like this. I read it to you, and I want to explain it a little bit. He tried to ask people to follow him, and they had a variety of excuses, and they all sound so good. They sound very valid to me. First one, I'll come later, but I just bought a piece of land. Sounds pretty reasonable to me. What's that related to? Livelihood, making a living. I bought a piece of land. Another, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's also related to making a living. Then the third one, I just got married. That sounds pretty good. I'm sure the Lord would say, oh, excuse me, you just got married? I didn't realize. Why don't you wait 6 months and then come follow me? We're laughing, but I've even heard saints in the church life misapply the Old Testament teaching regarding the warfare, saying that once you get married, you take a year off from the warfare. And their interpretation of that is you drop out of the church life for a year after you get married. Have you heard that one? Well, the Lord doesn't say that, does he? And here, let's add a fourth one from Matthew 19:22. He said, I'll follow you, but my father just died. Surely the Lord would sympathize and say, oh, excuse me, your father died, my goodness. Take 2 weeks off for the funeral. But he doesn't, does he? He says, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Seems like the Lord's awfully hard. Aren't any of those good excuses? Well, I would tell you that well, let me ask you, why do you think the Lord didn't accept any of those? I would. If you told me, oh yeah, you know what, Brother Mark, I can't serve right now. My father just died, I'd say, oh gosh, sorry, I didn't know. How come the Lord doesn't do that? What do you think? I'll tell you why. You are not doing him a favor when you serve him. He's doing you a favor by allowing you to serve him. It's the highest and greatest thing that we can do, and we're not worthy to do it, are we? Are we? When such as we, the king, can choose to share with him his throne, are we worthy? So the Lord doesn't accept any excuses, because what he is offering us is so great that it is quite reasonable for him to expect us to forsake our livelihood, all the human relationships, and ourself. Now, when I say forsake, please don't misunderstand me, and we will emphasize this word later in the message. What we're talking about is priorities. What's the top priority? That's what we're really talking about. Okay, so then, it's interesting. The Lord, in his answer, he goes on to give two parables. A parable of a man building a tower and a king going to war. And this is in the context of following him. So let's think about that. A man building a tower, that must signify the building up of the church as the body of Christ in this age to become the prepared bride of Christ. And then the second parable is a king going to war. That's the overcoming bride of Christ as the warrior to defeat God's enemy. What does it mean to follow him? Here, now he's telling us. If we're going to follow him in this age, what is our career? Here's your description. My career is to build up the church as the body of Christ, to become the prepared bride of Christ as the warrior to defeat God's enemy. Amen. That's what I want it to say on my tombstone. If I die, I want to be raptured, but if I die, please put this on my tombstone. This guy, you don't even have to say my name. The name's not important. This guy gave everything he was and had for the building up of the body of Christ, the preparation of the bride, the defeat of God's enemy, and the bringing in of the kingdom. And then you can put my postscript instead of Ecclesiastes 1:2, on mine put Hebrews 11:38, of whom the world was not worthy. How about that? Read the footnote on Hebrews 11:38, and it says that the people, you know, that Hebrews 11 is on the people of faith. And the footnote there says that these people of faith, they're too good for the world. The only place that is worthy of them is the New Jerusalem. Amen. How about that? That's why we can't give ourselves to something so low as a job or a political position or a so-called career. The world is not worthy of the people of faith. Well, the Lord gives these two parables, but I want to point out to you something in these parables. In verse 28 of Luke 14, he uses the word calculate, calculate. He says, if you're going to build the tower, you need to calculate the cost because you need to find out, can you finish it? What does it cost? And then he uses the word in verse 31, deliberate. You're going to war, you need to deliberate. Here's how many men I have. Can I actually win this war? I want to concentrate on these two words. It's something we never talk about. Have you ever done this calculation? We need to, so this morning, you know, accounting is not my career, but it was my job. So I will help you do a calculation this morning. Let's talk about the calculation that Paul made in Philippians 3. He actually made two. He did two calculations, and I would very, very much encourage you to do these calculations for yourself. The first one he did is he said, he added up, let's do it. Here, let's do a little calculation here. He added up all the things that he called gains. What things were gains to me? And then he enumerated those gains, and your list will be different. But let's think about what Paul's list was. I'm an Israelite, the race of Israel, God's chosen people. I can't say that. You probably can't either. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the best tribe, the only tribe that didn't forsake David. So, Benjamin. Not only that, I'm a Pharisee. I'm not just any old ordinary Israelite. I'm an absolute Pharisee. And he's proud of it. And as to the law, blameless. Uh-oh, come on, Paul. I don't believe you on that one, but that's what he thought. So this was his list. I'm an Israelite, tribe of Benjamin. Oh, I forgot. Educated by Gamaliel. You know, Harvard. Is Gamaliel, you know, in Jewish history, next to Hillel, Gamaliel is the most famous. You talk to a Jew, ask them who Gamaliel is, they know. Gamaliel's very, very, very famous rabbi. So, you know, education. Israelite, Benjamin, let's put education. That's Gamaliel. Pharisee, lawkeeper. That's how, what's that? Oh, yeah. So that's how Paul viewed himself. That was his old career. And that was his career. You know what his job was? Killing Christians and persecuting Christ. And then he did a calculation. He added up the value. He added up the value of all of these things. And he compared it to something. He said, compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, what are all of these things worth? And his answer was, loss. These I have counted loss. I used to think they were gains. Now I know. There's something so valuable that compared to that thing, all of these together are a giant total loss. See, it all depends what you're comparing it to, doesn't it? Then he did a second comparison. Very interesting. He did another calculation. This one is even bigger. This one is called all things. All things. Now, that list is too long. So I need a big, 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 big whiteboard. And listen to what he said. On account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them what? Ooh. So I add up the value of all things, and it's refuse. So that's the calculation Paul did. Because now he's comparing the value of all things with gaining Christ. Oh, never speak of sacrifice. This is a holy bargain. You give up refuse for Christ. It all depends on how you value Christ, though. It depends on your system of value. If you don't value Christ, then you talk about your puny sacrifice in such great terms. Oh, you just can't believe what I gave up. I sacrificed 2 years of my life to go to the full-time. Really, Paul never talked that way. He goes, you know what? I was shipwrecked. They beat me. They tried to kill me. And his description of all of that is the present lightness of affliction. No big deal. But we, when we talk about our little sacrifice, oh, my parents, they said I wasn't a good child because I went to the training and I didn't pursue my career. And if Paul were here, he'd say, ever been beaten with 30 stripes? Have you been, did they stone you yet? But the reason we think our sacrifice is so great is we're looking at our sacrifice. We're looking at the cost. And you know, the Lord here is clearly talking about the cost. He's telling us, if you want to follow me, there is a cost. And guess what? It's not a small cost. But let me ask you, is the price too high? Is the price of following, okay, so let me give you the price of following the Lord according to his word. You have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and your soul life. And you need to renounce all of your possessions. Is that too high a price for what you're going to get? What do you think? No one has the boldness to answer, because what we really think is that it is too high. Let me tell you, it's not. And that's why the Lord would not accept any excuses. He knew. Are you kidding? I'm offering you the greatest thing. And you tell me it costs too much? What's wrong with you? You obviously don't see the value of what you are receiving. And we have to do this kind of calculation. I mean it. And you need to do it sooner rather than later. You know, let me give you another verse. In Judges chapter 5, we often quote a verse that says, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolutions of heart. And among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Resolutions of heart, searchings of heart. And you know what the context of Judges 5 is? You know, in Judges 4, Deborah was a judge of Israel, and Deborah led Israel to defeat Sisera. And the key figure in the defeat of Sisera is Jael, a sister. Best story you could ever come up with, better than any fiction. I mean, come on. She drives a tent peg through his temple. Is that great or what? And, you know, then Judges 5 is Deborah's song of victory. And in her song, read it sometime, here's what you will find. She praises the tribes that followed her into battle, and she condemns the ones who didn't. So this is related to the second parable in Luke 14. You know, if you go to battle, you might die. So you might want to think about it a little bit. Should I go or not? Most of the tribes decided not to go. And then some of them did go. Let's see, did I write any of that down? Oh yeah, here, I'll just read you a little bit. And the princes in Issachar were with Deborah. And Issachar was true to Barak. Into the valley they were sent behind him. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolutions in heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds, listening to the pipings for the flocks? In the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed across the Jordan. And as for Dan, why did he remain with the ships? Asher sat at the shore of the sea and stayed at his landings. Listen to this one. Zebulun was a people that despised their own lives even unto death. Does that remind you of a verse in Revelation 12? That's a description of the overcomers, isn't it? They did not love their soul lives even unto death. So here you have three categories. The people who followed Deborah, the people who did not follow Deborah, and you know what Reuben was? Reuben was thinking about it, unsure. Reuben was on the fence. Should I follow or not? And that was the resolution and the searching that Reuben went through, and eventually Reuben decided to follow. Here's my point. Brothers and sisters, we're all here. We're in the church life. We're in the Lord's recovery. But maybe we have never actually made a decision or a resolution. Because it does cost something. I would be lying to you if I said it didn't. And the Lord doesn't. He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. He said, yeah, it will cost you human relationships, all of your possessions, your soul life. So he tells us, do the calculation. Have a deliberation. So first, even though in the verses they're in a different order, first Reuben has to search his heart and say, Zebulun's going into battle. What about me? What am I doing? He starts to search his heart. And then he makes a resolution. I'm going. I'm going if it costs me my life. I'm ready. That's what we're talking about. I know after this message, I'll never be invited back to Washington, D.C. That's okay with me if that's the case. I have to tell you the truth.
Brother, you all will be invited back in.
Don't take this as a requirement, it's not what we're talking about. I'm not actually asking you to do anything, but I am asking you to consider very seriously and very definitely what your life is going to be for. And don't wait till you're an old person to do that. It'll be too late, because you need to do it now, because you're going to spend your life. And if you spend it and then try to decide, it'll be too late. Let me tell you a real story. It's a tragic one, and it's a true one. We had a brother who lives in my area, close to where I live, who passed away. And when he passed away, he was younger than me. He was in his mid-50s. And I went to visit him in the hospital. And I was trying to comfort him. And I could not comfort him. And the reason I could not comfort him is he said to me in tears, he said, I made a big mistake. He said, and now I'm dying. I said, what was your mistake? He said, I gave myself to my job my whole life. I put my job above Christ and the church. Then he said to me, I just wish I would have done what you did, meaning to serve. How can I comfort him? He's dying. He needed to make that decision 40 years earlier, not on his deathbed. We both shed a lot of tears that day. I don't want you to reach that point and have that regret. And I don't want to have that regret. I don't want to finish my life and say, oops, I made a mistake. No, you can't make a mistake with this. We're talking about the biggest thing in the human life. So I want to impress you that we must make a calculation. We must have a deliberation. We must have a searching in our heart, followed by a resolution in our heart. So the last point says that there must come a time in our life when we make a settled decision concerning the purpose of our human life and Christian life and church life. And, you know, once you make a settled decision, life's really simple. You know, for example, I made a settled decision 36 years ago to marry my wife. Well, life's so easy now. I don't have to ever think about it again. There's never anyone else. There's just one. Life's good. And all the young people talk to me, oh, man, it's so hard to get married. How do you find the right one? I'm like, life's good. It's easy. I solved that one a long, 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 long time ago. Once decisions are made, then it's easy. I never have to consider, ever, whether I should attend the prayer meeting or not. I already decided 42 years ago, I don't miss the prayer meeting. So life's simple. You see what I'm saying? And what does this kind of searching of the heart look like? You know, Brother Lee gives his own testimony, and I can't quote it exactly, but I can come pretty close, and I love it. He says, at a certain point, while he was a young man, he had a consideration, and it went something like this. If I'm going to be a man, I must be a Christian. If I'm not a Christian, there's no point in being alive. There's no point in living the human life. If I'm going to be a man, I have to be a Christian. That's the meaning of the human life. And then, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to live the Christian life in the Lord's recovery. Because if I don't, even the Christian life has very little meaning. And if I'm going to be in the Lord's recovery, I need to give myself 100%. I'll never be happy until I do. What's he doing? He's having a very conscious deliberation about the meaning and purpose of his human life, Christian life, and church life. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, you need to. And maybe, I mean, you could put whatever label on this you want. Maybe you want to call it consecration. That's okay. It's something like that. But if it is a consecration, it's a consecration that comes out of quite a lot of consideration. I was wondering, I read all the questions you gave me. No one asked me the one that I always get. So let me verbalize it for you. You don't have to tell me if you have it, because I already know you do. The question that I always get is, how do you balance? You can finish it for me. How do you balance the job, the family, the church life, serving, da 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 da? Let me tell you, it's the wrong question. I can't answer it, and no one can answer it, because it's the wrong question. You need to ask the right question, and then I can answer it. If you ask me, how do you balance it, my answer is, it's not a question of balance. It's a question of priority. And let me tell you, it's no different for the people in the world. For us, we say, how do I balance my job, my family life, the church life, and serving, etc.? But the people in the world, they just have a different set of things they're trying to balance. The first two are the same. How do I balance my job, my career, my hobby, my this, my that, blah, 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 blah. I don't have enough time. So actually, all human beings have this dilemma, especially when you're at the stage of life that you are all at. You have to juggle these various things. How do you do it? Well, don't think in terms of balance. Think in terms of priority. Okay, so let me give you a verse. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His kingdom is the church life. His righteousness is Christ. Seek first Christ and the church, and all these things will be added to you. Amen. It's not talking about balance. It's talking about priority. And according to this verse, the proper priority is the first thing in our life. Amen. Is Christ and the church. Amen. If you do that, let me tell you, the balance comes naturally. and the decisions become easy. Okay, let's speak a little more practically. There are three big things that you need to prioritize, and we all do. And the three big ones are our occupation, our job, our way of making a living, our livelihood, that's one. We have to, our marriage life, our family life, our children, etc. And Christ and the church. Those are the three biggies for us. So let me ask you, what's the right priority? Let's do it. Number one, number two, number three. What do you think? What should be number one? It's so easy to say. What should be number two? I heard some differences. Marriage and family. Job. Put job third. I mean it. Too many of you put job at least number two. And I know some sad stories. I apologize. I'm being very sober this morning because my heart is really heavy and I really mean it. I know a brother raised in the church life. I've known him since he was born. I've known him since he was an infant. He sacrificed Christ. He sacrificed the church. He sacrificed his wife and his children for a job. And he told me, oh man, I'm making so much money. And he was. And he said, I'm doing such great things, you can't even believe it. They'll be using what I do as a case study in the Harvard Business School. I'm like, man, I feel so sorry for you. You think that's something? That's sick. You would trade that for Christ, the church life, your wife and your children? It happened. I'm not talking theory here. I've seen it. And this is serious. If that brother would have done what I'm talking about this morning, he would have never found himself in that situation. And I want you to consider not the correct answer. Any of us could come up with the correct answer. I want you to consider what is your actual priority. Because I've observed all three. I know some saints where that is their actual priority. And I know other saints, job is first, then the family, then the church life, and all the various permutations. I've seen them all. Some people put the family above everything, and then, well, you know, if I have time, I might see if I can make the meetings. And but, you know, you got to take care of your family. And so you have to decide this. Do you realize you have to make a decision? And if you don't make a decision, what happens is when the choices come, you don't know what to do. So some of the questions we got yesterday were, how do you make these choices? Let me tell you, if you've already done the calculation, choice is so simple. It's exceedingly simple. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples. Let me start with the least romantic proposal in the history of mankind, which was my marriage proposal to my wife. I told you in 1978 I had a very strong calling from the Lord, and I did, even though I didn't begin to serve full time until 1983, and I got married in 1980. So in 1980, I told my wife, I said, dear, I would very much like to get engaged to you, but I'm not sure that I can. And she said, why not? And I said, well, there's three things I need to tell you about, and I don't know if it would work or not. She said, okay, what are they? I said, the first one is, I said, right now I have a very good job, work for a large CPA firm. I'm making really good salary, but I've absolutely no intention of keeping that job because I'm not a CPA. That's not what I'm doing with my life. I'm going to serve the Lord. Therefore, if you think you might want to marry me, be prepared to be poor. Now, brothers, I don't recommend this method. Probably stay single a long time. I said, yeah, you know, this is my real story. I can't promise you anything, nothing, because I don't know if I'll have anything, because this is what my life is going to be. I've already decided. I decided it before I met you. This is my life. Then number two, you have to be willing to live anywhere in the entire earth. You might not get to live in the United States. You might not get to live where you like to live. We might have to live in Africa. We might have to live in India, because I'm only living on the earth to serve the Lord. And the Lord sends me where I need to go. I don't choose. So if you marry me, you don't get to choose. Pretty romantic, huh? What a romantic fool. Wow. And then the third one, worst of all. Brothers, if you say this to a sister, you're probably going to stay single. I said, there's one other thing you have to understand. You will never be first, ever. You will always be second. But you'll be second. But you will never be first. And don't ever make me first. I don't want to be first. I'm not willing to be first. The only person who can be first in our relationship is Christ. Well, now you know why I'm so happily married. You know what my wife said to me? No kidding. She goes, I wouldn't have it any other way. I said, you are the sister for me. Let's get married tomorrow. I'm totally serious. We had such a conversation. And that has preserved us in absolute oneness for 36 years. There's no conflict. None. And I'll give you two examples. One time, after I had served full-time for quite a few years, and my wife was pregnant, and there were some other things, and anyway, I needed to temporarily go back to work at my profession, and I did that, and I worked hard, and I did well, and they promoted me, and I kept getting higher positions, and then it got to be too much. The hours were too much. The demands were too much. And one day I went to my boss, who was the president of the company. I said, I'm going to need to hire some people. I'm working way, way, way too many hours here. And I told him directly, I said, one thing you need to understand about me is this job is not what my life is about. I just do this job to pay my bills. I work hard, I do a good job, you like me, you promote me, but I don't care. I don't live for this. That's not exactly a good way to get promotions either. And he said, no, everybody here works 60 hours a week. I said, not me. He said, even I work 60 hours a week. I said, okay, I quit today. Goodbye. And then I did the dumbest thing you can ever do in your career path. You know what I did? When I went and interviewed for jobs, every job I interviewed for, I told, if they wanted to hire me, I told them, by the way, did I mention I only work 40 hours a week? That's it. Now, I wasn't flipping burgers, you know. I was working at a management level job. And you know, of course I didn't get a lot of offers. And I told prospective employers, I said, listen, I'm really good at what I do. I don't goof off at work. I'm not playing on the computer. I work hard. I'll do a great job for you, but I'll only do it for 40 hours a week. I don't work nights. I don't work weekends. I don't work holidays. And the reason, I told them the reason. I said, I've got something else in my life that takes all of my time. That the absolute maximum amount of time I can possibly spare is 40 hours. So you know what happened? I took a 100% pay cut. You say, how could you do that? Easy. Easy. I adjusted my lifestyle. Life's all about choices. And when I made more, I didn't increase my lifestyle. So I didn't need to have the income that was whatever it was. I could say, yeah, you know what? Sure, pay me less. I'm only working 40 hours. I got to serve. I got things to do. Way more important than this job. Say, oh, man, what about your family? Didn't your family suffer? Actually, no. You know what happened? I don't have time to tell you the whole story. The Lord really blessed that company that I went to work for. I hardly worked at all. And then I preached the gospel to the owner of the company. He got saved and baptized. And listen to what he said to me. And I'm not exaggerating. After he got baptized, he said to me, he said, Mark, ever since you joined this company, it started making money. It was doing really bad before you got here. He said, I think it's because of you. I said, no, it's not. I said, I prayed for you, and the Lord saved you. Now you're baptized. Listen to what he said to me. He said, from now on, in fact, okay, no, I don't want to say that. He said, from now on, I don't care when you come in to work. I don't care when you leave. I don't care how many days a year you take off. I don't care who you hire. He said, make sure you have time to serve the Lord. My boss said that to me. It's a true story. So don't think, you do this, you sacrifice everything. No. My kids, they never went without meals. They got through college, and nobody suffered unduly. And then 13 years ago, I was working, and I was working at that job. And I got it down way below 40 hours because he said I could. I did that with good conscience. He told me, do whatever you want. Hire whoever you want. So I hired a bunch of people, and the Lord blessed it. The company made money, and I was basically serving full time, and he was paying me more than I needed. I was like Joseph in Egypt. And I really mean it. But then 13 years ago, the coworkers asked me to travel more, and I told them, I said, brothers, you know, I'm doing okay. I said, you know, I'm basically a self-supporting full-timer right now, and they're paying me more than I need so I can support others. I said, well, I'm happy to keep doing that. They said, no, you know, you got to participate more in the ministry. You need to travel more, et cetera, et cetera. So I called my wife. I called her on the phone in the middle of the day. I said, dear, the brothers want me to quit my job. She goes, well, then you better do it. I said, you do understand what I'm saying, don't you? Like, we're not going to have any money? And she said, Mark, you'll never be happy unless you're serving the Lord full time. So I'm just telling you from my experience, If you try to prioritize your life that way, life is simple. Yeah. Say, oh, should I take that job or not? Very simple. Very easy decision. Easy, easy, easy. If I take that job, will it affect Christ and the church or my family negatively? If so, I don't take the job. How complicated is that? Should I move to this place? Very easy. If I move there, will it affect my participation in the church life, my enjoyment of Christ, or my care for my family? If so, I'm not moving. But the job pays so well. Who cares? You're going to sell your wife, sell your children, sell the church life for an extra $50,000 a year? It's stupid. Or $100,000 or $200,000. It's terrible. That's a terrible trade. If you've already decided all of these things, life is simple. I'm telling you, I quit a job that paid a lot of money based on a 60-second phone call with my wife. We didn't pray. Please don't advertise that. Hey, Brother Mark said he doesn't pray. No, I do pray. I pray. But here's my point. There was nothing. This is like saying, should I pray? Let's see, Lord, should I be in the church life or not? You don't need to pray about that. You already know the answer. Do I need to pray? Let's see. Lord, should I quit this job to serve you? I don't even need to ask the question. I don't need to ask that question. There was no need to pray. And there was no need for my wife to pray because she already made the decision 40 years earlier. Doesn't that sound nice? You don't have to agonize. Listen, I have a very low stress life because I don't agonize over anything. I really mean it. I have a friend at the University of Washington who's a professor in the medical school. He's one of the world's foremost authorities on stress. He's one of the most stressed out people I've ever known in my life. And he told me one day, he goes, you know, I spent my entire career observing people and how they deal with stress. He goes, I can't figure you out. He goes, how do you do it? I said, he's an unbeliever, so I have to consider how to answer that question. I said, Peter, it's a matter of faith. He said, I figured it was something like that. And then he asked me this. He said, what's the secret? I said, how do I answer this? And then the Lord gave me a verse. I said, the secret is Philippians 4:13. I have learned the secret. I can do all things in Him who empowers me. Life really becomes simple if you have made a predetermined choice. Now, let me close with this. I'm talking about a choice that we make. And we might get confused and say, well, maybe Brother Mark's telling us we need to exercise our willpower. It's really not what I'm saying. Consecration is not a promise. It's not what it is. Consecration is a choice. And a choice is simply that. It is simply the consent of your will. So when you got regenerated, all you had to do was give consent. You didn't have to save yourself. You didn't have to regenerate yourself. You just had to agree to be regenerated. Am I right? Consecration's the same way. Don't say to the Lord, Lord, I went to the conference. From now on, I'll do my very best to live to you. Big mistake. Don't do that. say, Lord, I've thought it over. I've considered it really carefully. I talked to my wife about it. We made a choice. As for me and my house, we will serve you the rest of our life. That's our choice. That's our decision. Don't think about how the decision gets fulfilled. Just like you didn't have to worry about how you would get saved. You just had to choose to get saved. Don't worry about it. And let me give you a verse to encourage you. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Here's what it says. For which also we pray always concerning you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and may fulfill in power your every good intention for goodness and your work of faith. What this verse is saying is that we have to do something, and when we do it, then God does something. And the part we have to do is choose. We have to intend. And when we do that, then God can fulfill in power our intention. Have you ever thought about it? This is actually how the Christian life works. If you don't choose, then God has no way to empower you because you have a will. But as soon as you say, I choose, then God has a way to supply you to fulfill that choice. A big mistake many of us have made in our Christian life is we've never made a choice. And when we did, we considered it a promise we could never keep. Don't do that. Please do what I suggested this morning. Do some calculations. Have some deliberations. And then once you do that, have some resolutions. I'm not talking about willpower. I'm just talking about choices. And tell the Lord, Lord, I'm only on the earth. I only exist. I only breathe air so that your body can be built up. Your bride can be prepared. You can return. Your kingdom will be brought in. Nothing else matters to me. Nothing else is important to me. That's my decision. I've decided it. That's how I'm going to live my life. And then the Lord, I'm telling you my experience, he does it. By the way, everything I told my wife came true. After we got married in 1980, in 1986, I said, we need to sell everything we have and move to Taiwan. She said, I don't want to move to Taiwan. I said, I warned you. I said, we talked about this. Don't you remember in 1980? I told you we got to be able to live anywhere. And she said, oh, that's right. I already agreed to that, didn't I? No problem. So just please take it this way. Please take this whole weekend this way, that you're not receiving a demand. I'm telling you what the divine life in you wants to do and is designed to do, the direction it spontaneously goes. We just need to cooperate with it, and it can happen. Okay, I better stop here. Maybe you can share a little bit.